I don't fully remember where we left off last time. I mean, I have a rough idea, but I do not fully remember. So,
is that light enough?
It's good enough for me. Thank you, sir.
Okay, you're welcome.
All right. So, we will begin again with Abijam, and that will be in 2 Chronicles, 13? He's called Abijah here. All right. 2 Chronicles 13. And I believe we got down to verse 10, if I'm not mistaken. But we'll read back just a wee bit to review. We'll start it at verse 4. If you guys recall, Abijah here had gone out to meet, who did he go out to meet? To meet the son of Jeroboam, and to do battle here. Let's see here. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the son of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set up the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with the sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." All right. Now, we were looking at Abijah's speech here, the speech that he made. And let's see, how are we focusing on this? We saw, well, you know, minus the political rhetoric and, you know, I don't want to use the word twisting, but the manipulation of history a little bit. Minus that, the speech was... is pretty good, I should say. He emphasized the fact that they had kicked out the priests of God and set up a false priesthood to the things that are no gods. The priests of Jeroboam's golden calves were consecrated with a young bull and seven rams, whereas the Levitical priesthood was consecrated through consecration of, or through a covenant of salt, right? And then we saw how the kingdom of God is always battling against the gods of this world, right? Even now, it's always a battle of the gods. Who is God? Is God God or other deities God, right? And this is manifest all throughout history, all throughout Scripture. It's always done this way in the New Testament time and at the time post-Christ. You have Acts, etc., the epistles. It is, well, in Acts especially, it is God versus the other authorities and other deities of the Romans, namely, and chiefly, Caesar, right? And we see that in the epistles as well. So you have, who's God, right? Is Caesar God or is God God in the New Testament era? And clearly the Christians, they could not say Caesar is Lord. They had to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, right? That was the battle. That's where the battle took place. And that's what they understood. So now we saw that, we saw that through Christ's death and resurrection, he conquered all these so-called gods that enslave mankind. And these so-called gods are still enslaving mankind, right? The gods have not changed. They are still the same, right? If you think of the Roman pantheon, I think we looked at only a handful, like Aphrodite. That's a popular goddess, I should say, of today, right? She is very popular nowadays. Aphrodite, she's everywhere. We see her all over the place. As a matter of fact, I think she was just battled against in the Supreme Court so recently. They have also set themselves up as gods, have they not? Being able to define reality for us, right? They're able to define marriage, etc. You know, these are things that God has established, but the state comes in and says, no, we are the ones who determine what is true and what is false, what is real and what is not real, right? We determine the meaning and course for mankind. Marriage has a specific meaning, does it not? Right? What is marriage? Anybody have a good answer for what marriage is? Jerry said no. He's all like, no, no, don't do it, don't do it. go ahead. Yeah, that does what? Maria? What's that? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. It's a symbolic demonstration of God's love to his church. That's true. That's very, very true. It is a demonstration of God's love for his people, or Christ's love for his people, and his people's respect and obedience to Christ. But there's also a fundamental purpose in it. Anybody? Yeah, what's the fundamental purpose of marriage? Part of it. It's half of it. What's up? Yep. The two shall become one flesh, right? Union. Yep. Expanding the garden. That is correct. What's up? Yep, exactly. God made for Adam a suitable helpmate, right? To take dominion. Yeah, it's all about dominion. It's all about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and dominion are one and the same things. As a matter of fact, the word kingdom that we read about in the New Testament, the word basileia in the Greek, can be better translated as dominion. It's not so much a place as a thing. It's a rule, right? The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the dominion of God, right? Marriage is specifically designed for that purpose, to expand the rule of God through procreation and through expanding the garden. Remember what the garden was. We looked at it before. The garden was God's earthly temple, right? It was a place for God to dwell, where God would meet men. Adam was put in the garden as a priest to work and to keep it. And we're going to speak a little bit more about that, and we see that here, even in this speech of Abijah here, where he says, where he understands fully that it is a priestly battle that we fight, right? And he says, he gives a description of the Levitical priest's work. They burn the sacrifices, and they attend to their duties, right? In verse 10, he says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, the people that God has set up as priests. And the Levites attend to their duties here." And he goes, and earlier, I believe it's earlier, it says they keep the commandments of God. It's either earlier or later, somewhere in there. He says they keep the commandments of God and they attend to their duties. This is the keeping and the work. We have both of these things appearing here, right? This is why God put Adam into that garden, to keep and to tend. Good.
So it would be a truthful statement to say if you only look at the pleasure of this union as opposed to the purpose of the union. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, rather than what would be fulfilling a purpose. The pleasure is secondary.
Right. Yeah, no, that's very true. And for some reason, because we, in modern times, worship the goddess Aphrodite, we've made it about, if you want to say the pleasure, I guess you could say, here we have a combination, I suppose, of two different gods and goddesses. We have Aphrodite and Pan, you know. It's very narcissistic pleasure that we seek. You know, this person's making me happy, this person's not making me happy, etc. It's our own personal fulfillment is what we are seeking. Go ahead. Yeah.
Right.
Does not. Self-sacrifice, yeah.
Right.
Exactly. Very true. Marie and I had a long conversation about this last night. I suppose we were discussing love, right? And the ideal, and, well, just in writing, just in authors, how they wrote, like we discussed Jane Austen. You read Jane Austen, the love stories that she wrote, they were not love between people, really. Like, we love the ideal of love, right? The idea of love. People love love, right? And this person doesn't make me happy, so off they go, right? They don't meet that ideal that they have in their head. Now, this is the worship of Aphrodite, right? That's what we see here. And then it gets worse when you enter in what we were discussing with the Supreme Court and their decision in Obergefell that, a man and a man can marry now. A woman and a woman can marry. Now we've completely twisted and perverted God's purpose, right? So we see in this there's a number of different things going on. If you guys recall, go back just a wee bit to what we were discussing when we talked about Jeroboam setting himself up as high priest, right? We spoke about how in Egypt, the Pharaoh was the link between heaven and earth, right? We spoke about that. You guys remember that? Right? And Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. And the reason Pharaoh was worshipped as a god was because he was in union with the gods in their war against chaos, right? And we spoke about that. So this is what we see going on now in our day with our leaders. There is a chaos going on, right, where we have to pull ourselves up out of it and define reality and shape reality and mold it after what we deem to be. So this is why anytime anything comes up, immediately people want to run off to the courts, right? And their ultimate goal is to make it to the Supreme Court, right? It's the same thing, right, that we can't, as grown adults, discuss things amongst ourselves. We have to have this God that can tell us what is true, what is not true, what is real, what is not real. Give us purpose and meaning. And our purpose, just like then, our purpose and meaning in this society is only real when it conforms to the, how would we express this? When it conforms to the purpose as defined by the state. And this purpose changes through history, right? It is progressive, and hence the word progressives, right? The purpose changes through history. We evolve, we move from one plane of existence to another. Yes, as manifest in the courts. That is where we are right now. This is the same paganism that existed in the time of ancient Egypt, in the time of, all through history, really. It's the same, we're fighting the same battles, but it's a battle of priesthood, right? It's a battle of gods. They even wear black robes, don't they? Very interesting, isn't it? But they are priests. It's the truth. It's crazy to think about it, but they are. They are a priesthood. And we have to stand directly opposed to them. Now, because we have the truth of Scripture, because we have God's true purposes and true meaning. We understand why God put us here, right? The battle that we fight is a battle of truth, right? It's truth versus non-truth, really. Truth versus lies. And this is how it always is. God is a God of truth, right? And Satan is the father of lies. That's how it works, right? It's the two kingdoms at war with each other, right? Now, this is not a two-kingdom theology, but there are two kingdoms that are clearly present. One is conquering the other. They're not growing side by side at the same time. Now, one wanes and, you know, waxes, but it's covenantal in its nature, right? As the people of God are obedient, and this is the whole point of Chronicles and Kings. Kings dealing with the faithlessness of the people and their punishment, why they went into exile. Chronicles dealing with the faithfulness of God. When people obeyed, they were blessed, right? And in Kings, you see the inverse of that. When they disobeyed, they're cursed. So it is covenantal in its very nature. The kingdom of God is covenantal. God does punish his church. God does punish his people, right? And so if like Jesus said himself, if salt loses its savor, right, what good is it? How does it become salty again? How does it? What good is it? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. This is still like the Davidic covenant, right? When the children of David were disobedient to the commandments of the Lord, they were going to be disciplined with the rod of men. It's the same situation, right? It is the same situation. So, anyway, because we have the truth, because we can see these things, like you look at what they produce, right? I mean, you look at even the idea of homosexual marriage and all this other stuff that goes on. They can produce nothing but ugliness, right? And it results in death. It always does, right? Receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. We do have all manner of disease, and it's not good. It's just not even attractive, you know? It's not glorious or beautiful or in any sense. But if you look at a good marriage, a true marriage, even amongst non-believers, a good marriage, I know everyone has seen those, right? It does produce beauty, right? Because this is the world that God made, and God made this world good, right? So understanding these things, we can truly have the love and joy and experience the beauty of the world that God has made in our relationships and everything around us, because we can understand it in its proper perspective. Outside of that, it does produce ugliness. As a matter of fact, I think Marie and I were discussing this as well. We were discussing two painters, right? They warred with each other. Your favorite painter, Vincent van Gogh, and Paul Gauguin, right? We looked at their painting of a chair. Now, Vincent van Gogh, they lived together for a period of time, right? And they fought with each other all the time, stayed up late into the night fighting with each other. They're both post-impressionists, but Paul Gauguin he wanted to paint what was in his head. He wanted to paint fantasies, right? I mean, how many people here who know who Paul Gauguin is, really? You, not very many people. Who knows Vincent van Gogh? Everybody. There's a reason for that. There really is. Van Gogh said, you have to paint what's there. He wanted to express the reality that God made. Paul Gauguin wanted to express himself, you know? There's a huge difference between the two, right? So, we even see that as it plays out in history, how this works. Okay, anyways, moving on. What's that? Okay. Let's see here. Verse 10 and 11 now. Okay. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstands of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord, but you have forsaken him. All right. He illustrates that the battle is, bless you indeed, is priestly and emphasizes the two jobs of those in the kingdom of God, to keep and to guard the commandments of the Lord. Well, that is, to keep is to guard, same word, the commandments of God and to do the work of the Lord. Those are the two things that God put Adam in the garden to do. That is, well, those are the two things that God made man to do. Yes, God told Adam to keep, guard, etc. Now, the garden, again, as we spoke about, was the first derivation of the kingdom of God. And then post-fall, with the calling of Abraham and the removal of the children of Israel into the wilderness, we see a second derivation of the kingdom of God coming about. And it's symbolized in the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle is a recreation of the garden. We looked at that a little bit. And then a third derivation being in the temple, right? And that is even a greater expression, a more glorious expression of the kingdom of God as history progressed. But now there's even greater temple that is here, right? Well, that came once in terms of Christ. And then Christ left, and now we're building a new temple, right? Which would be the church itself, which is even more glorious than that. So, anyway, all of these are pictures of, well, God's good creation in terms of his Edenic ideal, if you will, if you want to use that word. I don't know if it's appropriate here, but where man fulfills his true purpose is the idea. You know, Christ being the true man calls us to be remade into his image, right? We're to be made into the image of Christ. Paul says that in Colossians and other places. Now, Christ being true man, being the last Adam, when we become more conformed to the image of Christ, we become more human, right? Both men and women, we're able to fulfill our true purpose and calling, the reason that God made for us. Let's see, verse 12. God was at their head, right? The priests sounded the alarm against Israel. Any fight that they had against Judah was against God himself. And because of that, they would not prosper. See, this was a gospel warning to the people of Israel. The kingdom of God was present and active, but it was present and active in Judah. And it was illustrated by, it was demonstrated by the labors of the priests, so that the Israelites had better lay down their arms and not fight against God and his kingdom, right? That was what Abijah had said. And we saw previously, I failed to mention this just in review, that the Israelites outnumbered the Judahites 2-1, right? Now, verses 13 to 19, finishing up this chapter here. Well, almost finishing up this chapter. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. So Jeroboam didn't listen. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. So, God delivered Judah because they trusted in him. Jeroboam didn't heed the warning of Abijah, but tried to ambush him, right? He attacked him both in front and in rear. So Judah was fighting on two fronts by, you know, through their surprise. But when they realized what was happening, they cried out to God for deliverance, and the priests sounded the trumpet, just as it was told of them to do in Numbers 10, verse 9, when he's going through what you do with trumpets, right? That verse says when The priests sound the trumpet. God will hear and remember and come and fight for Judah. Well, Israel at that time. They were one people. They weren't divided. And Judah gave a war cry, and God gave them the victory. It was because they relied on their God. This is the emphasis for the chronicler, right? This is what the chronicler was trying to get through to the people that were coming from the post-exilic period. In order for Judah to prevail, even against overwhelming odds, outflanked and ambushed, they just need to obey God and rely on Him, and they will prevail against their enemies. The same is true for us today, though the battle may look a bit different, right? It's the same war. We are fighting that same war. It's a war of priesthoods. Now, the character of the battle is different, and it entails different means and different methods, but it's the same still. We're still fighting that same fight. It's a fight against God's, you know. Now, how does one fight against a God? Right? Isn't that what in the book of the Revelation, the people said of the beast, right? Who's like the beast? Who can make war against him? That beast being the Roman emperor, being Caesar. Who's like the beast, right? Who can make war against him? Well, we know who already has and who has conquered, right? And this is what gives us the strength and the ability to fight these battles and fight this war. Now, verse 20, well, I suppose 19, right? And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. So this tells us that this was the decisive battle that weakened Jeroboam, and he never regained his strength, and God killed him because he warred against his kingdom. Now, the next three verses. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In the days, in his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So we see again. Remember, the purpose of the chronicler is to write about the covenantal faithfulness of God. Now, Kings tells us that Abijah was a bad guy, right? A bad king. But here we see one good thing that he did, right? Men are indeed complicated. But for the point and purpose of the chronicler, he was all right. Now, but it's talking about the faithfulness of God. He's telling a story about God's covenantal faithfulness. You see what happens when you wage war against the kingdom of God. If you don't trust in God and you make gods for yourself, you get destroyed, right? That's what happened to Jeroboam. And what happened to Abijah? He trusted in God and he grew mighty, it says. Married 14 wives and got 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now, is that good for a king? No, that's not good for a king. It's still violating the laws of the king. Now, the chronicler doesn't tell us whether that's good or bad. However, that's not his point. It's not his intention. So, and it says, again, in his days, talking about this, his son Asa, who reigned after him, the land was quiet for 10 years. So you trust God, you win, and then God gives you peace. Those are the covenantal promises of God coming to fruition. Okay, so now we can move into, we have some time. We do have some time. Good. Now we can move into the reign of good king, goodish king Asa. Goodish king. He's somewhat good. He's like a man, like every other man. Somewhat good and somewhat bad. Right? Okay. Now, let's go back to Kings real quick. We're going to be in 1 Kings 15, verses 9 to 23 is about the reign of Asa. Again, Kings gives us an abbreviated account of his reign. Well, Chronicles is going to give us three chapters on his reign. Okay. So, we'll discuss who Asa is, what happens to him, and what goes on in his life. Now, We do, if you guys remember, the whole Abijam thing that was going on. This is sort of reversed. Now, again, this is for the purposes of both of the authors here. In, as in Kings, Abijam is presented as a bad king, and in Chronicles he's presented as all right, pretty good. Now, here it's somewhat reversed. We have Asa is presented in Kings as a good king, and in Chronicles he's presented as, you know, good, who blows it at the end, right? So, if again, you have to remember the purpose and intention of the authors who wrote the books, right? Okay, so reading from, we'll just read this whole section, and just because it's a summary, it's a summation of his reign, and then we could go look into detail in Chronicles. So, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. See, he's presented as a good king, just like David here. And he banished the perverted persons from the land. Now, how is that put? No, alright. The cult prostitutes from the land, and removed all the idols that his father had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Now, alright, we'll talk about that later, I suppose. Never mind. We'll just finish reading this. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, and he that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the king of Hezion, king of Syria, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Chinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tisra. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempt, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, which is not Chronicles, it's another book, but in the time of his old age he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Alright, so he gives us a very abbreviated account here of the reign of Asa. We're going to get a more extended account. He's going to expand on all of those things and add some details and fill in some gaps here for us. But again, for the purpose of Kings, he's a good king, even though he did make a covenant with Syria. Now, that's something that he ought not to have done. As a matter of fact, Chronicles will tell us the reason that he is diseased in his feet. You know, one of the reasons he's diseased in his feet is because of this. This was a no-no. This was a bad thing that he did. Chronicles presents two stories of war in the life of Asa. One where he's wholly trusting in God and he's able to do great things. Well, God's able to do great things for him. And then the other story where he trusts in the Syria. He goes and makes a covenant with a pagan people, right? What does light have to do with darkness? That's what Paul says. Now, he was disobedient to the Lord in that, and he was disciplined for it. Why don't we just move right over to Chronicles? We'll just do that, because it's going to be easier. Instead of trying to go through this and go through it again. Chronicles 14, 2 Chronicles, that is. All right. Yeah, because there's going to be a couple things that seem to be conflictory. Oh, and there's one date in here. I forgot to write it down. I failed to write it down. That's a deep error. It's dealing with Baasha's reign. I'll get back to you on it. But it says, it just conflicts. The math doesn't work. All right, so verse 2 here. Okay. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Now, if you remember in Kings, and it's going to say in the very next chapter here in Chronicles, that he failed to remove the high places, but here it says he removed the high places. So there's one conflict that we see, one seeming conflict that we see. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places. So it says it again, it emphasizes it. The high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. So he did what was good and right in the eyes of God, removing the idolatrous worship of the land. He made the people seek the Lord, and the land was quiet under him. Now, you guys, everybody knows the verse in Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people should humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will, right, heal their land. Well, that's what happens here. This is a picture of God's faithfulness. He removes the high places, and then God comes and gives them shalom. He gives them peace all rounds about them. Asa moved the people to covenantal faithfulness, and God was covenantally faithful to his people, right? Blessings for good this time around. So, he removed the high places. Later in chapter 15, verse 17, it says he did not remove the high places. So what's going on here? Well, there are two possible answers for this. One is he started to remove the high places, but he never finished, right? He never finished the work. Or two, he removed the idolatrous high places, but there may have remained high places where Yahweh was worshipped on. Because you remember the time of, before the temple, there were high places that people went to worship Yahweh. Solomon went up to the great high place at Gibeah to worship, right? And that's where God met him twice. They were only to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, but that may not have been fully obeyed, right, at that time. So there's a huge difference between the two high places. As a matter of fact, it's a first and second commandment difference between the two high places. One is more liturgical sin, right? It is a sin where you're sacrificing to God in a place where you're not supposed to. The other one is you're sacrificing to false gods. There's a huge difference between those two things, right? Worshipping God inappropriately and then worshipping a false god. So it's probably the second of the two. He removed the idolatrous high places, but the liturgical sin may have remained. And unfortunately, liturgical sin generally leads to out-and-out idolatry. That's what happens. That seems to be the flow of things. Historically and biblically. So, verse 6. Now, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those days, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So God's covenant faithfulness is emphasized here again. They had peace because they sought the Lord, and Asa took advantage of the peace during that time. Much like Solomon did, he built up fortified cities during the peacetime, right? A good king protects his people. But again, this is about defense. This is what a king is supposed to do. They're supposed to defend. He built up fortified cities to defend his people. He didn't build an army to invade other lands, right? That wasn't the whole purpose and intention. Just war is defensive war. So anyways, he was preparing for defensive war, not building an empire. He could have said, God is with us, let's go out and conquer in his name, like Constantine, but he did not. He simply stayed in his own territory and jurisdiction and made preparations so the land could defend itself. And we're given the size of Asa's army. That's going to come into play soon. He's got roughly 500,000 people in his army. Okay? Now, all right, we'll just... Do we want to try to finish the chapter? Let's try to finish the chapter. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. See, this is 500,000 versus 1,000,000 men. This is, again, it's 2-1. And it came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether by many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. All right. So we're given an account now of Asa, again, trusting God, much like Abijah did before him in that one battle against Jeroboam, right? Now, this person, Zerah the Ethiopian, they came against Judah with 1,000,000 men. He was probably a general for, well, there's two different people he could be. Pharaoh Amenhotep, who himself was an Ethiopian. Amenhotep was an Ethiopian, became Pharaoh of Egypt. Or he was himself Asorkin the first, Pharaoh of Egypt. There's reason people believe that too. So this could have been Pharaoh of Egypt. Ethiopian Bible times was a remote region in southern Egypt, present-day Sudan. That's at least what the commentators tell us. Asa went out to meet Zerah, and Asa cried out to God for aid, relying on his covenantal faithfulness. The people of the kingdom of God, wholly trusting in God, going out against seemingly insurmountable odds, because they know that it is God who fights for them. Right? So we see this. There's a constant theme that runs through Scripture again and again and again. He sounds very much like David too, doesn't he? Here, right? You have little David going against Goliath, who goes out against Goliath in the name of the Lord. This is what Asa says to God. They go out in God's name, right? So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. So they were victorious over the Ethiopians and pursued them to Gerar, which is a town of the Philistines. And the Ethiopians were completely broken before God and his army. Right? Then the Judahites didn't stop after plundering the Ethiopian camps, but they defeated and plundered the Philistines as well and carried off spoil from Gerar too. Now, remember who the Philistines were. We spoke about this a lot, actually, I think. And these Ethiopians were probably the same. Who were the Philistines? No? Who were they descendants of? Huh? They are Palestinians. The Palestinians are descendants of the Philistines. Yes, they are very much the same. But no, in this context, they are like descended from Egypt, right? They're Egyptians. Okay? Now, these Ethiopians were Egyptians. This, again, Ethiopia being in the south of Egypt and himself being an Egyptian here. So what happens? You plunder the Egyptians and you build the house of God, right? Or you build the kingdom of God with the spoil. And that's what we're going to see happening in the next chapter. Go ahead.
Sure.
Yep. Yeah, it is telling. And you know what, though? It actually works out better, too, historically speaking. Yeah. Matter of fact, it works out so good. Remember in the Middle Ages, like you had the knights and shining armor and stuff like that, right? The cavalry riding through. Well, the Scots, and because of the Scots, the English learned, like the English knights, right, would go and like invade Scotland. The Scots learned that, hey, we're better off on foot against these English horses with long spears. And then the English learned, and when they, during the Hundred Years' War with France and whatnot, they, whenever the French would ride out and on in their cavalry, the English would get off of their horses and fight them on foot. It does work out better, but that's besides the point. That's just, you know, historical curiosity, I guess. Anyways, but no, you're absolutely right. They were being faithful. They were being obedient to God. And God did bless them for their obedience. And chariots, horses, those things, they were for military conquest. They were empire building, right? And the other one was defensive. And God blessed the Judahites, even though they faced a million men. Now, people think like, oh, this is an exaggeration, it's a whatever, it's an embellishment. There's no reason to believe that. It was very simple for the Pharaoh to raise a million men. He was, after all, part of an empire. And especially if he was starting in the south and marching upwards. If it was Amenhotep, who was an Ethiopian, he came up through, conquered the old Pharaoh, the old line, that old dynasty, was made Pharaoh, and then continued to advance. Right? That's what happened. He's building his own kingdom. He was a god after all, right? That's what they believe. So he failed. He was broken before the God of Israel. So any questions or any thoughts? We'll close in prayer. No? Very good. Yo, John, you had a question? You raised your hand.
Oh,
you're scratching your head? Okay. All right. Then we'll pray and close. Okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, Lord God, and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Lord God. We praise you and thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy that you've shown to us, Lord. And we thank you that you've spoken to us in your word and that you've given us the truth about this life, Lord God. And that through you and through your word, we can have joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, Father God, and we can see the beauty and wonder of what you have made and the relationships that you have given to us, Father. We pray that we would learn and grow in grace and in truth and be made more and more like the image of your beloved Son, Father. And we pray now as we seek to worship you that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would worship you rightly in spirit and in truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.